First Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6. We'll back up and get verse 5. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and we exist through him. I'd like for us to turn our attention this morning to God the Father. I praise the Lord that in my lifetime I have known what it is like to have a real Father. And because of that, it has given me an ease in acquiring my concept of God the Father. Many people have not been so blessed and sometimes have problems in understanding the Father himself. The Lord Jesus often spoke to us of the Father. Now, the ancient Israelis did not have a clear understanding or a concept of God as the Father. He understood him as Elohim, the grand creator, the speaker of all things into existence. He understood him as Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who makes his own provision. He understood him as the Lord Shalom, the Lord my peace. He understood him in a lot of areas and a lot of names, but he didn't understand him fully as God the Father. Jesus explained to us God the Father. In fact, he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so today I'd like for us to train our attention on the Father himself. The Bible teaches us that there is the Father, there is the Son, and there is the Holy Spirit. One God expressed in three distinct and separate personalities, but yet one God. I do not propose to explain that to you. I was at a meeting of, well, I take that subject with the teenagers, and I don't think it was. I believe this was a regular meeting and of women, and one woman stood. I opened the floor for questions, which is always a dangerous and a very vulnerable thing to do. And I opened the floor for questions. She stood up. She said, explain to me the Trinity. And after I swallowed a couple of times, I said, lady, that's the one question you shouldn't ask me or anybody else. That is one thing that you cannot adequately explain. It must be accepted because it is so. You'll have a lot of concepts about it, a lot of things you'll not be able to really put into words. But there is three in one. There are three but one. One but three. And the part of the three I'd like for us to consider today is the Father. Now, Jesus, as I say, fully expressed to us the Father. He said, fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Now, our general idea of God is that he is very remote, very pristine and pure, very far removed from us and our concerns, and is generally very angry. We think of God as a grandfather. You know, he's old and crotchety and he doesn't like noise, because always Mama says, you're going to God's house, and I knew, well, he must be old and he didn't like kids. And we get these peculiar ideas about God that rationally we understand aren't so, but so far as emotionally is concerned, we're still reacting on the basis of those ideas that we had. The scripture teaches us that the Father cares for us as a mother hen. To begin with, the word Father is not to be understood exclusively as we understand it. That is the part in the parenting of a child. You know, there's more to being a father than there is to giving birth. You know, being a partner in that is not all there is included in it. And the real definition of a father is the source. And our Heavenly Father is the source of all things. He is the unbeginning beginner of all things. He is that one who gives his self and expresses himself through all things. Now, you'll understand that God has no beginning. That's not possible for us to think, but that is true. God had no beginning. That's why he terms himself I am. It's not I was or I will be, but I am. And in the past, God still is. And in the future, God is. To him, there is no past and future, for he encompasses all things within himself. And all things have their source in him. Look, if you will, at Romans 11. I'm going to have a number of scriptures now, so get your Bibles handy. This is just going to be old-fashioned Bible study. Romans 11. And we'll look at the 36th verse. For from him, speaking of the Father, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. That last statement is simply, because of that first statement, the last statement is so. Because it is from him, and through him, and ultimately back to him, all things exist, then to him be the glory. Exactly. Now, the Father, being the unbeginning beginner of all things, is dependent on no one and nothing for either his enhancement or his enrichment. None can enrich God the Father. Our worship does not enrich him. He is neither the wealthier for it nor the loser without it. God cannot be increased, for he is complete. And our worship does not do anything for him. It merely expresses the glory that belongs to him, that is due his name. Look at Isaiah 42 and verse 5. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. That is rather an all-inclusive statement. He spread it out, he gave breath to the people on it, and spirit to those that walk in it. Switch over to chapter 44 and verse 24. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and the one who formed you from the womb. Now that's important to understand. Go home and read Psalms 139 and find out who you are. Find out that you're not an accident, steering out on the flotsam and jetsam of life, bobbing alone. You have purpose, and you were purposed. He said he formed you in the womb. What does that do for abortion? I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone. It says over in Romans 11 that we had just read, it said, who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? Who has given advice to God? Who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? In Luke, we are told about one who has a servant. And the servant goes out and works all day long to do his properly assigned task. And when evening comes and he comes into the house, the Lord of that house, the master, does not say to the servant, now you sit over here and let me fix you some supper. No, indeed. The master of the house sits down, and the servant serves the master. But when he's done all of that, the work that he was assigned for the day, and fixing service for the master, for the master's comfort, the master doesn't brag on him and say, what a wonderful servant you are. No, he's just done what was expected of him. He's only done what he should have done. And so the scripture says, when we've done all these things, what things? All those things that this book reveals to us is our joy and our privilege to do. We have no right to say, God owes me. We've just done what we should have done. The scripture says we are unprofitable servants. We've only done what we were supposed to do. God owes us nothing. Now, you will find that the unregenerate mind thinks that God owes me something. Oh, yeah, God owes me a happy life. Most Christians feel like, God owes me a happy life. Don't I pray for it? Don't I go to church for it? don't I quit doing this, that, and the other, and you know, and don't spit, and don't do all those things just for him? Then he owes me happiness. And we know that we feel that way because the minute circumstances run contrary to our pleasure, we say, oh, God, why? God, where are you? Don't we? Mm-hmm. We think God owes us something. We need to reevaluate our thinking. God owes us nothing. He has privileged us by being the recipient of his own outpouring of himself, which is love, but it's not out of debt. God owes us nothing. And he has arranged it so that so far as our sin is concerned, we owe no one anything. We have been delivered from the tyranny of the devil. We no longer owe him the obedience. We are now free to be obedient to God. Before, we belonged to the devil and we owed it to him. No longer. For our debt to the law that was contrary to us has been nailed to the cross of Jesus and paid for in full. Now we can reckon ourselves no longer obedient to sin. We don't have to sin now. It's now we have a choice. You see, God has delivered us from having to sin. Before it was our nature and we had to. So he has paid the price fully, has redeemed us and given us a new nature so that we do not have to be obedient to the lust of the old nature. People say, Liz, I just couldn't help it. I just couldn't help myself. No, that isn't true. You didn't help yourself. Before you knew Jesus, you couldn't help yourself. But now you can. No longer can you ever say, I couldn't. You must now say, I wouldn't. Because the choice is ours. God the Father, who did not have to deliver us, has of his own choosing delivered us for a very specific purpose. He has cared for us and sustains us. God sustains all and is rich. Let me say that again. God sustains all and is enriched by none. You will understand that there is nothing that you can do that can enrich God. Nothing. He is total and complete in himself. And all that you can do by your manner of life is to announce that completeness that he is. Your worship, your service, your prayer, none of those things, not even your sacrifice, enriches God. How often do we think, well, I really want this thing. This is a real good prayer request, you know, but you know God. He's so capricious. You never know if he's going to listen or not. So I'll just suffer a little. He likes that. And I'll deny myself, you know, I'll fast. And I'll suffer. And God will see me. I'm so hungry. And he'll think, poor little thing. And he likes that. And so he'll do it. Now, we don't consciously put that system of thoughts in our brain. But isn't that the end result of what we're doing? We say, well, if God sees me and I'm suffering a little bit, then he'll be real impressed. God likes just for his people to suffer. He loves that. He'll be impressed and he'll do what I want him to do. And so we are actually making an attempt to buy from God, are we not? There are those who say, now if you build your faith and if you get your faith up to a certain level, you've got so much faith in your bank account. Mm-hmm. And then you can withdraw from your bank account and buy from God what you want. Friends, that is a posse of the highest nature. That is disgusting. That brings the grace of God to the level of the marketplace. And it says, if you've got the money, I've got the goods. That is not the Father. That is a absolutely, I'm at a loss for words. Tell you how disgusted I am about it. Thank you. That is a stench in the nostrils of God. It eliminates grace and puts it down on a cash and carry basis. Faith is your response to the revelation of who God is. And it is automatic. God pulls back the curtain of your mind and lets you see him in a way you never saw him before. And spontaneously, faith springs forth. And you make your step based not on what you see with your eyes, but what your spirit has shown you of God. And you say, glory to God. He has said it. That is the difference. But we don't buy from God with our faithfulness, with our fasting and with our prayers or with our faith. Faith is not the currency of the kingdom. Quite frankly, the death to the self is the currency of the kingdom, if you've got to put it down to currency. And so we don't die from that. I received a publication in my home that from a respected source, I respect the source. This was not from that necessary, that source, but it was associated with it. And the headline read, in a very large slip publication, then I'm not making fun of the publication, it was a very expensive publication, that you can buy from God what you want with your faith. Mm-hmm. Now, friends, that's not gospel. Mm-hmm. That's not gospel. Nor is it you can write your own ticket with God. Mm-hmm. That's not gospel either. You don't have the right to write your own ticket. You have the right to write what God says to write. And that you have from God. When God created man, he created him to be in dominion of the whole universe. It says so in Genesis 1. He created him to be in dominion and to be to this universe God. But he was not his own God. But he was, in respect, God to the universe. He was a priest. And then God, when the man fell, God raised up a people. And he called them Israel, which means the people whom God has conquered. And this people, he said, was to be a nation of priesthood. And they were to stand before the whole universe as Adam should have done. Now, a priest is one who speaks on behalf of the people to God, and he speaks on behalf of God to the people. He stands between them. God raised up this nation of Israel, sort of as a scale model, if you will, of what he was doing. Now, when you go to build a building, you have a blueprint, and you'll also have a scale model. It's a big, expensive building. You'll understand that the scale model is not what you're going for. Neither is the blueprint what you're going for. But it is a picture of that which is not yet evident with the eyes, but exists in the mind of the architect. God's blueprint is called the decrees of the will of God. And his scale model was the nation of Israel. And he showed exactly what it was to be like. But when he got his building built, then now we can go back to the scale model and see why certain things are in the building. But the scale model is of no more use, and neither are the blueprints of any more use, except to understand the finished work. And in that finished work, we can stand from the building and go back to the scale model and say, yes, no wonder it's like this. It was pictured this way in the scale model. And the reason it's this way in the scale model is because it was like this in the blueprint. So we can go back to both of them to enjoy the building. The building that God has been building is the church. And God created man in order that man might have dominion over the universe. And he was to have it with one facility of his being, and that is his mouth. It's quite possible that Adam might never have had to know the exertion of physical sweat and work. I don't know that, but I strongly suspect it. Because all he was going to do was with his mouth, just like God. God said, and it came about. And man was to be having dominion the whole earth, and was to speak the will of God, and it would be. But man fell, and he still had this facility to speak, but he lost the union with God that was to tell him what to speak. Now, he still had that creative power of speech, but it was so corrupted because it had lost its source. Before, in the original God, Adam would go to God and would say, what are we going to do today? And the mind of God would explain to Adam all that his plans were, and Adam would execute those plans. And to the whole universe, it looked like Adam was doing it. But Adam wasn't doing anything. Adam was simply speaking forth what the mind of God had said, and the universe would be. Now, friends, that's what prayer is. prayer is not telling God what to do, or getting what you want, or buying from God, or hoarding up faith, or fasting, or anything else in order to purchase from God. Prayer is saying, God, what do you want to do? And as soon as I know it, I speak it, and it becomes so. Because the church is the fulfillment of what Adam should have been. The first Adam fell, and so fell all the race. The last Adam, Jesus Christ, was faithful to the Father and was obedient to his will, and all of his progeny, which are spiritual, are now that household of God, and we are the priests to the whole universe. And how do we operate our priesthood? We are in communication between the Father and all the universe, and we say, Father, what is your will? And you don't have to go and say the word, because you see, we, like Adam, walk with God all the time. Before his fall, Adam walked with God, and he communed and communicated with the Creator. And so we do, for God dwells within us. And the Father of all things, the source of all things, communicates himself to us. And we speak it out, and we call it prayer. So prayer starts with God, it's spoken through us, and goes back to God. God has decreed, I will not, surely I will not do anything on this planet except through a man. I will not, surely do anything on this planet except through a man. And so God looks for a man to walk with him, to think his thoughts after him, to know the mind of God, and to speak it out of these creative lips, and so bring it into being. And that prayer that is spoken goes back to God, because that's where it started. He is the source of all things. He is the Father. The Father himself, giving his mind and thoughts into our minds, through our mouth, with our cooperation, is speaking his decrees into the universe today. This is the one that we have to do with. And his delight is in us. He didn't need us. He didn't have to have us. But he chose to. Why he chose us, we have no idea, quite frankly. It looked like a real bad job. I would think that he could have figured out ever any other way. But I do know this. God, who is good, does the best thing the best way. So therefore, the creation of man was the best thing of all the other alternatives that he might have had. Who knows what they are. But of all of the other alternatives, the creation of man, to be a vice god, if you will, on this planet, was the best plan and the best way to do what God had decreed to do. And he is the Father. Now, my father has a lot of peculiarities. I praise the Lord, I still have the privilege of having my dad. And my father is the kind of man who doesn't believe in a lot of yelling, and my husband's like this too, and a lot of screaming. He has his own methods of discipline. Now, my father is a reasonable man. We could always talk with my dad. But there came a time when there was no more time for talking. But in the initial stages, as long as things, if you were being reasonable, you could always talk with him. Now, he may not always agree with you. And there came a time when he'd say, now, I understand why you feel the way you do, but I disagree, and we're going to have to do it my way because I'm the dad. And I'm responsible for the outcome. So even though I know you don't agree with me, I give you full freedom to have your opinion. But in spite of that, we're going to do it my way. And Buster, we did it his way. Let me clue you. Now, my dad didn't believe in a lot of whipping. But he did believe in doing such a thorough job of it when it was needed that you didn't need it often. You know what I mean? My dad didn't do a lot of guilt putting on me. He didn't have to. I was smart enough to get plenty on my own. He would, my dad is the kind of man who will sacrifice that which he desires for my good. I've seen him spend money on me that other men would have taken and gone and spent on their own pleasures. But he found his pleasure in my good. My dad is the kind of fella that found all of his pleasure in his family. And he found his pleasure in my good. And he would deny himself in order that I might have good. I remember one time when my brother was in college, mother wanted to buy a sofa. They needed a sofa. And they thought about it. And finally my daddy said, no. He said, we better not buy that sofa because they'd have to spend $400 or $500. He always called my brother the boy. There was two sisters and one brother, and he called him the boy. He said, "We better not spend that money now. The boy might need it." And the boy always needed it, any clue. But he said, "No, we better not spend it. The boy might need it." Now, I can relate to the fatherhood of God a great deal better than I would have been able to had I not had this kind of a dad. My dad is the kind of a man who doesn't know everything, but he is wise in the areas that he does know things. He is slow to speak. He's real quiet. He's a gentleman of the old school. And if you're over 12 or 13 years old, he'll call you ma'am. Doesn't matter what you say, he doesn't call ladies by their first name until he is well acquainted with them. He calls them ma'am. It'll be yes, ma'am, and no, ma'am, regardless. He's not one who gets quickly on a first name basis, and it's not that he's not friendly, but he gives people the dignity of their personhood. Our Heavenly Father is one who is taken when it is needed. It's important to understand the taking of God. I know now that the mark of true love is the one who will do what is necessary for the good of the loved one, regardless of what it costs you. Now, we know this is true in simpler cases. Our children have misbehaved. And we may not say it, but we're thinking, this hurts me worse than it hurts you. I just think that was the biggest lie that ever popped out of the pit. I have discovered it really was the truth. But many times the punishment that we bring on, the chastisement that we bring on our children causes us as much grief as it does them. This dear family that's standing before the judge this morning is suffering because of their son. What is being sentenced and passed on their son is also passed on them. But they want the best for their son, regardless of what it costs them. Now, there came a time in my own life, to do with my own son, when I realized that in order for my child to have the best that God had available for him, I must make myself and my child vulnerable. Love always makes itself vulnerable. To love is to make yourself available for hurt. You will understand that. Many people never really love others because they are constantly protecting themselves. They call what they're calling love isn't love at all. Because real love will make you vulnerable for hurt. And people have been hurt, so then they withdraw. And they don't ever give themselves out to really love again because they were hurt. And to love, to have the freedom of walking in love, makes you available for hurt. To love is the essence of God's being, the Father's being. It's not that he has love, he is love. And his love cost him himself. His love cost him himself in the person of Jesus Christ. For God made, if you ever wonder, why did God allow Adam to sin? Why on earth did he make himself vulnerable? Didn't he know what was going to happen? Of course he did. But man must be allowed the facility of choice in order to be fully human. And so God, knowing what would happen, gave man his choice, knowing what it would cost him. For the scripture says that Jesus was the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. God was our redeemer even before he was our creator. The fatherhood of God is that area in which God makes himself vulnerable. And you'll have to understand what I'm saying now. It's not that I think that we can hurt God. No one can attack God, for God is complete. It's not that we can diminish God by our disobedience any more than we can enrich him by our obedience. But God, in his great expression of himself, something went forth from God of himself, which is love, and it was vulnerable to that which man would turn from. I'm stumbling. I can't seem to say what I want to say.
Grieve not the Holy Spirit.
He is available to be hurt. Now, you will understand that it isn't that God, you can reach out and slap God, but God grieves. He is hurt within himself at our absolute bent on self-destruction. The Father the source of all things, the unbeginning beginner, has made himself available to hurt in order that we might be given the freedom and liberty to be fully human. He could have made us like the animals and programmed us with all of our instincts and actions already set in our being. But instead, he has created us like himself with the ability to choose. Look, if you will, at Psalm 23. Keep your finger there. And then flip over to Hebrews, the 12th chapter. Lord, I'm having problems now. I'm not being able to express what I want to say. So I look to you. The Father cares for. The Father says, I'm going to read this one to you. Don't look it up. In Isaiah 40, the 11th verse, he said, like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arms, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. Now, the picture here is of the Near Eastern shepherd who has his garments are in folds. And he will tend means not only that he will care for, but that he will chasten and correct the sheep. He has a personal relationship with the sheep, the Near Eastern shepherd does, that he has love names or pet names for all of them, and he'll call his sheep. Several herds may gather together at an oasis or a watering place, and the shepherd will walk off and begin to call the names of his sheep, and they'll run and follow him. A Near Eastern shepherd always leads his sheep. He never drives them. They always follow him. They are established with a communication with him by smell. By smell, by the odor of his clothing and his garments, they are established. They will sense him and sniff him. And just the way a baby has established communication with its mother by smell, that's why it's so important to be able to hold your baby as soon after birth as possible, because comfort and communication is established by smell. And you know how a baby will be crying and fretting and someone picks it up and it doesn't help, but you let mama pass the baby to mama and it instantly calms down. It smells assurance. And so it is with us. We sniff the odor of our God and we are assured, not because the circumstances have changed, but because he smells like mama. It smells like home. We have smelled our God. He is here. He is on the scene. All is well. All is well. So the shepherd tends his flock. And part of that tending and caring for has to do with discipline. The psalmist says in Psalm 22, he says, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. The rod and the staff comfort me. The staff was a great big staff with the crook on it, which was used to capture, help the sheep. It was a hook at the end, and he would catch that sheep up on it by a leg and move it from one spot to the other. He would extradite it from thorny bushes that it had fallen into. He would use it to separate the sheep from those that were butting one another and get the little ones over here into safety, to bring back a lost little one back to closeness with its mother. But that was the staff. But the rod, too, was a great big club. It was for protection. And it would beat off the enemies. But that staff would also reach over and tap you on the head if you needed it. It would discipline you when you needed it. The shepherd, the psalmist says, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Now, the chastening of our God comforts us. Not only does he supply our needs, but he knows that will give us a paddling when we need it, and that comforts us. What lets us know that Father's on the job. I can relax. Father's on the job. Father's not going to let me run off wild here and get off into something without proper chastening. I know that he loves me because he corrects me when I need it. Psychologists will tell us that children must have discipline in order to know they are loved. Love requires that you risk the displeasure of the one that you love in order for that they be corrected to their good. And Father risks our displeasure at him by correcting us when we need it. And that gives me such comfort. I can curl up and go to sleep and rest. We're in the midst of no telling what, knowing it's all right. When I need it, Father will give it to me. And Father will see to it that nobody else gives it to me unless I need it. Now the scripture says, I will correct thee with the rod of men. Now that's disgraceful. I will correct you with the rod of men. I don't mind getting a whipping from God personally. You know, I could see him there with the belt in his hand. But when he picks up you and uses you to give me a scourge, now that's another matter. I can't see Father for the whip. Now, you know, we say, well, I wouldn't mind it if those things I can directly see God's hand, but it's those second causes that gives me fit. God will correct us with others. And I've told you before, my daddy's got this saying, he says, God doesn't sharpen his swords on melted butter. When God is going to put a fresh edge on you, he gets something abrasive, like your husband, or your neighbor, or the traffic cop, you know. Those kind of things. And he did something that's very abrasive in order to put a clean, sharp, razor edge on you. And so we say, oh, God, she is against me. No, indeed. Oh, she will have to face God and his correction if she is wrong. But because she got to you didn't mean that God went to sleep on the job. Since she's going to be like that anyway, he said, well, let's put it to some good use. And understand this, that God will correct us and chasten us with the rod of men. I don't know if I've ever told you this before, but I'm going to tell you, it's worse than hell anyway. Did I ever tell you about the fella that I was going to tell, you know, well, I'm just going to tell it. I was at a Bible study one time. I was teaching with a group of ladies over in my mother's area, and they were very receptive and very gracious. And I had gotten there a few minutes early. And there was a gentleman who had driven his wife to the meeting. Sandy Keppel was his wife. And so this gentleman was sitting there at the counter, and he was talking with another lady there. And it wasn't my conversation. I came in on it in the middle of it. And he was sitting there, and he had had a real experience with God, and he was seeing truth, and he was walking in great liberty, and he was delighting himself in the Lord his God. And he was so very disturbed over the apparent lethargy of others, and rightly he should have been. But the thrust of his conversation was that all of us Christians were sitting around on our own, not doing anything, and we need to get out there and go get those sinners. And so anyway, that's true too, but I wanted to say, now, brother, understand that God has called us to be a witness, but he's the attorney, and he, you know, gets the final argument. All we do is be faithful to witness. He gets the result. So I thought that was what my motive was, that I would simply, you know, say this little pearl of wisdom and he would be so glad to hear it. And but I couldn't get it in. And every time I'd wait for a break in the conversation, there wasn't one. And I'd get my mouth open, I'd get my breath taken, and I couldn't get to say anything. And pretty soon the ladies from the study began to drift in and to stand around kind of listening halfway to the conversation too. So I thought that's my motive. I learned later that wasn't my motive. But what I did was, finally, I decided, well, I'm just going to say it anyway. And I took a deep gulp, and I just jumped in at a moment, and I said it. And this gentleman, without ever pausing for breath, leaned over to me and patted me on the hand, and he said, now be quiet, honey. You can't learn anything when you're talking. And then he just went right back to it. I sat there with my mouth hanging up, and I heard behind me going, and I knew they had... And all of a sudden, I realized my true motive was not only was I going to give him this great pearl of my distilled wisdom, but they would all think, oh, she's so deep. Oh, she's so... If I had wisdom like that, she's the one for us, boy. She knows. And immediately, I got to chuckling at that, because some of them broke out laughing. They finally got to hear, ha, ha, ha. And no more twitters, you know. So I had to laugh with them. But for weeks after that, I began to say something, you know, full of pride and piousity, and the Spirit of the Lord said, you can't learn anything when you're talking. And I have tried to keep that fresh in my memory, because that is true. The Lord was taking us with the rod of men. Now, that fella had never thought about that before or since, and I've never forgotten it. It has served me in good stead on a number of occasions. So the Lord did take us, and according to the scriptures, it says in Hebrews 12, it says, you have forgotten the exhortation that was addressed to you as sons, verse 5, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved of him. Now, this doesn't this happen to us all the time? We just, you know, just laugh off the discipline of the Lord. Or we say, well, that couldn't be God. That must be the devil, because I don't like it. Isn't that the measure of rule that we use? If it's present, it's God. If it's unpleasant, it's got to be the devil, and I'll stand against him. I heard Marianne Brown say that you can rebuke the devil until you're blue in the face, but if God has flung out a storm on you, you may as well ride it out. Now, that's the truth. You don't try. Have you ever found yourself running the devil off only to come face to face with the Holy Ghost? Discover it wasn't the devil at all. You know, we need to regard with great honor the chastening of the Lord, and not to count it as a light thing. For the scripture says, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Jesus said in Revelation, whom I love, I chasten. He said, if you aren't chastened, it says in this scripture, he says, then you better check up on your ancestry. You may be in the wrong family.
Have you had any
light
concept?
Well, I'll say this, all of God's chastening is to the positive end. It loosens and liberates from bondage. All of the oppression of the enemy brings into bondage. But that which is chastening of God brings into freedom. The hallmark of the thumbprint of God is liberty. Liberty. But the pressure of the devil will put you into bondage. It will bring about guilt. It will bring about fear. Fear is not of God. Now, I don't say that's any completion, but those things are to be considered. Fear, guilt, and bondage are always the expression of the handwork of the devil. Liberty and not guilt, but what? Not guilt, but conviction. That's the word, the conviction. The difference between the two is vitally important to understand. Guilt makes you want to run away from God and hide behind the door. Conviction makes you want to crawl up in his lap and hug his neck and say, I am so sorry. Anything that pulls you away from speaking to God and communicating with him is guilt. Guilt wants to be hidden. Let's don't talk about that. Guilt makes me say, oh, I feel so terrible. I couldn't talk to God about that again. I've talked to him about 15 times this week already. But conviction draws you to God. It melts you in love. But guilt wants you to just don't talk about it. It wants you to hide it up, cover it up. Conviction pulls you into the lap of God to hug his neck because you cannot bear for him to be wounded. It causes you such grief. But guilt causes you to think God doesn't like me. It's that which drives you away from God. The Father has revealed himself to us as the discipliner. And there comes that time when we understand this concept of the chastening of God to the degree that we literally delight in his chastening. That doesn't mean that your flesh will delight in it. It never will. Doesn't mean that your self, me, I, ego, what I want, what I like, that won't delight in the chastening of God. But that is your true being. On the inside, the deep inner recesses of your being that really wants what God wants, that part will delight in the chastening of God. There'll come the time when you will be so delighted with his close guardianship of you, with his picky care over you, with his great carefulness in your life, that you will delight in that. It will be that which gives you the greatest source of pleasure and contentment to know that God so cares for me to the degree that he will intervene in the smallest everyday affairs of my life. He's interested in what I eat. He's interested in how much I sleep. He's interested in where I go and how I spend my time. He's interested in all these sort of things. He's interested in me having a good time. He wants me to laugh. God is interested in these things. God is interested in the fact that all that I do is of prime importance. And when I get out of line, God will correct me. I don't have to be afraid that I'm going to grow up rebellious and run off, you know, wild and no, my Father is around. You see, the greatest guardianship that I had against going to the bad when I was a kid was my Father. I didn't really have to be concerned with what if I don't turn out good. I didn't lay awake at night wondering how my life was going to resolve itself and what end I was going to come to. What if I turned out to be a bank robber or a murderer? No, that was Daddy's job. And as long as he was on the job, I didn't have to worry about it. That, you know, it was all in Dad's hands. He was responsible for me. And I really didn't get to where I could be a friend of Dad until I became an adult. As long as I was a child, I really halfway resented it. Oh, I understood it was for my good, but, you know, I thought, oh, he's got me in such bondage. I mean, he won't let me stay out past 12 o'clock, and you know, he don't like me to kiss boys, and he just didn't want me to have any fun. Anything that I like, Daddy says, oh, you don't want to do that. You know, all this sort of stuff. And I really felt a taste under the yoke of my father. I loved him. Oh, I loved him. But I thought, if I could just get through this, when we're still children in the spirit, we think, God just don't want me to have any fun. He's so hard. I mean, I know it's for my own good, but if I could just leave him at home for one night, maybe, you know, we'd have us a good time. And then there came the time when I realized that Father's limit for me was his love limit. His love limit. You see, there were things that I didn't do, not because I didn't want to do them, friends. Oh, I wanted to do them, but I knew it would hurt my daddy. And I could see the look in his eyes when he looked at me, and he'd be so disappointed in me. And I couldn't do it because I couldn't stand to hurt my daddy. I'm a lot like that with my Heavenly Father. There are some things that my flesh would like to do, but I can't afford to do it because it would give me such grief because it would hurt my father. There are things that I don't do, not because I necessarily am convicted of their wrongness one way or the other, or their rightness, but there are some areas of my life that are motivated from the person of my Heavenly Father. I do and don't do certain things in certain situations, not based on what's good for me or what I like, but based on my Father's delight. Because when he's delighted, I'm delighted. Now, I know now that Dad put those freedom limits on me, those love limits. And our Father does that for us. He puts those love limits on us. He doesn't want us to miss anything. He doesn't want you to miss 1 minute of pleasure, 1 minute of joy, 1 minute of delight. He wants you to savor living in all of its fullness. And all the things of life that are going to enhance and enrich you, he's all for. He is actively engaged in seeing that they come to you. But in his wisdom, he knows that there are some things that will ultimately bring you grief. They look delightful and they look delectable, but you're going to have to suffer consequences that will bring you pain and grief. And God never refuses us anything except those things that will cause us pain and grief. Those are his love limits. His love limits for me. Now, there may be some things that God sets on me as love limits that he doesn't set on you because he knows you can handle them. But he knows that I can't, and they would bring me grief and give me heartache. So he sets limits on me, perhaps where he doesn't set them on you. So what right do I have to go along to Father and say, well, now that's not fair. Have you kids ever done that? Boy, if I'd have done that when I was her age, brother, you didn't let me do it like that, you know. You weren't that way with me. Well, you see, each child is different. And each child is raised out of love, not out of a rigid set of rules. But each child is raised in love, and you know that some children will be able to enjoy some things and handle it where the other one couldn't. So, God sets love limits on us. The fatherhood of our God insists that he sets certain love limits on us. And then because of those love limits that he sets on us, there comes a time when we have matured to the point that we can see the handiwork of our God in our life. And we, as the scripture says, we call out Abba, Father. The word Abba, look in your Bible if you will. First of all, to Romans 8:15, and then Galatians 4:6. The word Abba was a term that was used by a Roman child in his father's household, and it was a term of respect, deepest respect. It was a term of honor, Romans 8:15 and Galatians 4:6. It was a term of great familiarity, which still tingles and tinged with respect. You see, in a Roman household, the father had the power of life and death over everyone in the household. The power of life and death. And if he killed his wife, well, she was just a woman. He wouldn't be brought to justice or to court. She was his wife. He had the power of life and death over his son. All those children belonged to him. He had the power of life and death. And knowing this, the son of the family would have great respect for his father. Now, the good father loved his family and saw to their welfare and their comfort and their correction. And the son, knowing that his father loved him, he had a nickname for him, and it was Abba. And it wasn't exactly father with its sterile connotations of being far off, nor was it our daddy, which is almost like a puppy dog wagging its tail and going, it's not quite the same thing. It was sort of in between father and daddy. It was great love, great respect, great acknowledgement that you have the power of life and death. At the same time, it was all puppy wiggles and tongue lickings. It was daddy. It was Abba. It encompassed all of those things, Abba, Father. And we read in Romans, 8:15, "For you have not received the spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ." And then over in Galatians 6, not what I said? Galatians 4:6, that's right. Keep me on my toes here. It says, "And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our heart, crying, Abba, Father. The fatherhood of our God is known and perceived by the Spirit of God within us." It is an evidence of sonship that we know and perceive the fatherhood of God, and comes about only through the perception and the ministry of the Holy Spirit within us. He said, "You are no longer a slave, but a son." We are not God's possessions. We belong, we are his children. Yes, he has the power of life and death over us, as he does over the whole world. But he's our Abba. He is our Father. Great respect, great awe and fear have we toward him. But also, we've got that one puppy wiggle. He's our daddy. He's our Abba. He is our Father. And said that we're a son, and if a son, then an heir. You know, a father always wants a boy. You ever notice that? And the mother will always tell the son, "You're just like your daddy. You're just like your daddy." And the son will look at daddy and he'll stand up. Yes, indeed. He wants to be like papa. And when he's out feeling good, he wants to ride on daddy's shoulders. But you let him scrub his knee and who does he holler for? Mama. Don't want to tell your boy you're just like mama. No, no, gonna be just like daddy. Gonna be big like daddy when I grow up. And it's the same way with us. The Spirit of God, the mama part of God, he does all those mother things for us. Now, not that the Spirit of God is feminine, but the Spirit of God does all those mama things. The Spirit of God says, "Oh, honey, you're just like your father. You're just like your father." And we say, "Yes, that's right. I'm just like my father." For a son to be standing next to dad, he is dad in another form. He is dad. The ongoing, everlasting life of dad is going on in that child. His blood is flowing through his veins. All his hopes and his dreams are tied up in that boy. The boy is carrying his name. And we are all sons of our father. And the Spirit of God says, "Oh, you're just like your daddy." And we fall and scrub our knee. And the Spirit of God says, there. "It's all right. Let me comfort you with the comfort that you can turn around and comfort somebody else with." And we get all soothed and comforted, and the Spirit of God says, "Now go on, you're just like your daddy. You're such a big boy. You're such a big boy. And all that daddy owns belongs to you. It's yours. Now you can't just run off and grab it, but look, all of it, it's yours. And you can use it fully with God the Father's permission." We are the ones who belong to the Father. And he is our source. And he is the one that trains us and teaches us and leads us. He is the one that gives us our, takes our feet and plants it on solid ground, lifts our chin up and says, now look up, stand straight and tall. You know, hold your stomach in, stick your chin out. Be a man, be the expression of the God who created you. But all the time, the Spirit of God, the other part of God is saying, that's right, you just like your daddy. It doesn't hurt long. There, there. It's because Father loves you. It's because you are his child. And we call out, Abba, Father. We are delighted with our God. For he can be trusted to chasten us when we need it. He can be trusted to be so delicate and so tender and so intuitive that he knows the deepest inexpressible desires within our hearts. He can be counted on. He's our Abba, our Father. Great respect have we. A holy fear and awe. Listen, I want you to know, girls, I have a fear and a respect of my daddy today. I'm 41 years old, and if daddy came in here and told me to sit down, Buster, I'd be sitting. Not because I have to now. Not because I'm afraid he's going to swat me, though I, quite frankly, I think if the occasion of marriage did, he might still do it. But because I love him, and I have great respect for him. And there is that holdover from childhood that trembles in awe when daddy speaks. I don't get so big and so smart that daddy ever ceases to be daddy. And when I need something, it's daddy. But when I am being told how the cow ate the cabbage, it's father. I might not say father, but it's father. I know that he is my Abba. And I stand in the middle of those two with the awe and respect of the man who gave me life and the tender, warm, squirmy puppy love of my daddy that I can wrap around my little finger if I handle things right and get anything I want out of him. But there comes that point in a child's knowledge of his father when he knows, now, you can go so far, but if you step over that line, you've had it. You know what I'm talking about? My daddy expressed it like this. He'd look at me, and my mother, too, but they'd look at me. And if you could manage not to catch their eye, you could always say, I didn't see it, you know. But if he ever went so far as to do this, point his finger, I knew the next step was the hospital. That was it. There wasn't any in-betweens. I knew exactly what that meant. That meant this is it. No more warning. There's no reprieve. This is it. And so it is with our Heavenly Father. Many times we see brothers and sisters in the kingdom, and perhaps we've done it ourselves, that we have fiddle-piddled around and not looked and caught the eye of God. The Spirit of God has been snapping his eyes at us, and we just checked ahead and looked in his direction. We can think about that. If I think about that, God will get on. I won't talk to him about that. And eventually, though, we know, you know, I can handle it pretty good. God ain't going to do anything yet. You know, he's still over there snapping his eyes at me. But the time comes when the Father gives us one of these. And that's it, Buster. The next thing is the woodshed. And like I said before, if you ever been to the woodshed with God, praise his holy name. Praise his holy name. You don't have to make many of those trips in your lifetime. After one trip to the woodshed, you know, you just be so glad not to go back anymore. Our Father is that aspect of God that we need to be acquainted with. We need to know God, our Father. Now, who is the Father? Who is he? Where did you find him? Jesus said, the Father is a spirit. The Father is spirit. God is a spirit. The Father is spirit. Jesus spent much of his time communicating with the Father. And yet, over in Isaiah, one of the names given to Jesus is, in Isaiah 9, beginning with verse 6, it says, for a child will be born to us, and a son will be given to us. Oh, I could preach on that for an hour. And the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father. King James says, Everlasting Father. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Have I been so long with you, you don't know me? I am the Father, and yet I am me. Three in one, three separate beings, and yet all one. When you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. He is eternal Father. He is eternal Spirit. He is eternal Son. In him there dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And he is the one that when John saw on the Isle of Patmos, after having lived with him day and night for 3 years, after having called him master and teacher in very familiar terms, when John turned and saw this one in his glorified form, he fell on his face like a dead man. He just fainted right before him. Same thing happened to Daniel. Same thing happened to Moses. Same thing happened to those that were on the Mount of Transfiguration and saw Jesus with his glory shining through his body and his clothes. They fell on their faces. And so it is. Our Father is the one that at one sweep reduces us to being limp as a dish rag on our face before him. And at the same time that causes us to curl and cuddle up in the crook of his arm and nestle down for rest and sleep, knowing that he has all of my life well under control. There is one God, and he is the Father. We need to know him as the Father, to address him as such. Now, just as I close, I want you to picture with me just a moment Jesus. In the 17th chapter of John, he is in the garden, and he is invoking his high priestly intercessory prayer. It is the Lord's Prayer. What we are termed the Lord's Prayer is, and in fact, the disciples' prayer, where he told them how to pray. But the Lord's Prayer is what he prayed himself in John 17. And he said, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. John 16:17 and on through. And he said, but not my will, but yours. God, Jesus Christ, bowed before the Father, the one who had the power of life and death over him, the one that he respected, the one that he loved, the one that he spoke with on daily, the one that he had no barriers between them, that had never been any separation. And he says, is there any other way other than my being separated from you by becoming sin? You see, the scripture says God can't look on sin. And when Jesus died, he didn't just die for sins in the plural, but he died as sin. He took on himself the principle that sins come from. And he became the representative man, utterly and vilely corrupted by the presence of sin in the universe. Though he never himself did sin, he took it on himself voluntarily. And in that taking on himself of sin, the Father turned his back on him. Because that's what sin does, friends. It separates us from our source, God. It's what it did to Adam. Adam suddenly was separated from God, his source, and he became his own source. And ever since, sinful man has operated out of his own source, me and mine, what I think. And it is the best he could do was a skimpy covering of fig leaves. And Jesus took on himself the horror of the principle of sin. And it came upon him in its full force. If you go back and read Deuteronomy 28, you'll read what happened to Jesus. Read Psalms 2. He became sick. He became diseased. He became pain-racked. He became stripped of any hope. You know, you can make it as long as you've got one glimmering of hope, but he had no hope. He was cut off. And the term cut off in Isaiah indicates the violence of that cutting off. He was cut off. He was alone. He was stripped. He was laid open. He was corrupted and vile with the filth that sin brings in all of its horror. And he was separated for the first time since there was no time from his source who was the Father. And God in his holiness poured out on the person of Jesus Christ his full and just wrath. For God is holy and sin must be punished. Somebody's got to pay for that. And Jesus paid for the full force of the penalty of sin. He took it on himself. And it says that the veil of his flesh was ripped apart, just like the veil of the temple was ripped apart by the hand of God from the top to the bottom, the scripture tells us, to be sure that we understand this was done not from the bottom to top, not from God to man, but from God, I mean, not from man to God, but from God to man. God did this. And the veil of the temple is, the scripture says, representative of our flesh. And Jesus was ripped apart by God. It has pleased who? The Father. To breathe him and to put him to grief. It pleased this Father that we've been speaking of. Because it was the only way that he could bring many sons into his presence. And Jesus, in his physical being, was ripped. In his emotional being and his spiritual being, was ripped with violence and torn from the presence of God. And he showed us how sinful sin is. And the child of sin is death. And Jesus, in dying, put death to death. And no more are we slaves to sin. We have been liberated by what God has done for us. And it will well and delightfully be our purpose through eternity to see glimpses and new comprehensions of what Jesus has done for us through the decision and the of the Father. It was the Father's good pleasure, our Father. Now, we can come to the Father, the one who cannot look on sin, and we can come clean because of Jesus. We can come delivered from slavery to be obedient to sin. We can come in liberty to the Father of light, of all glory. He is our Father. The way has been made open by what Jesus has done. It is in him that we know the Father. It is by the Father that all things are. In the name of Jesus, we worship you, our Lord and our God, Father of all that is, Creator and only Potentate, Thou who art and have always been and will always be. O God, my God, you're vast as an ocean, and I'm a little bitty bark, a little piece of chip that's floating around on the great depths of your being, and your love rolls around me and tosses me playfully in the sunshine, and the sparkle of your mercies dance all around me, and I dip down into the deep swells of your being, and it looks like life all around me because the sunshine of your person comes through, and then I go deeper and deeper into where it's great swells of heaving movements in your being, and deeper until it's all darkness and blackness, and I can't see anywhere. I don't know what's up and I don't know what's down. All I know is that I am encompassed in the holy, holy God, that I have found my purpose for being, that I move in you, Lord. I am carried along by you. I am nurtured by you. You pick me up. You rest me. You cuddle me. You delight yourself in me. You reveal to me all that you are, and you do it with no effort and with great liberality. You cause me, O God, to dance in my spirit. I love you, Holy One. I delight in you, O my God. Thou ocean of being, blessed be your holy name. The whole universe is floating around within you. We delight ourselves in you, O God. We represent you to all that is. Show forth your glory in my person, Lord. Let me be an expression of you to the universe. Let me stand on behalf of all that is, and let the praises of the Most High God roll out of my mouth, and let all that you have designed that I should be become into actuality for your pleasure and your joy.
Oh, God, I love you. I bless you, Holy Father. Glorious is my God. Thank you, thank you, thank you, Jesus. Thank you for being sin and taking it on yourself. Oh, God, thank you for all that I don't know to thank you for. Oh, thank you, Jesus, for revealing yourself to us. You are our purpose for being. Lord God, we delight in you. We'll always delight in you. And the miracle of it is that you delight in us. Oh, how could it be, Lord? Who could have ever devised such a thing but you? Your wisdom is past finding out. Your mercies are beyond my comprehension. You are my God. You are my God in life. You are my God through the force that would cause me to be bound. Oh, you are my God into liberty. You are my God, Father, when I step into the reality. And when death wants to put its hold on me, I'll laugh and embrace it and let it be my friend and release me into the presence of God. But not until the moment, oh God, I'll hold on to what you've given me with tenacious fingers and toes, knowing that nothing can strip life from me until my God says it's time for you to have fullness of life. At that moment, I'll leap joyfully into your arms, oh Father. But not until that moment. I'll not be robbed of this precious life that you've given to me. My days are numbered by you. All my tears are caught in your bottle. All of my ways are known unto you, and life is its preciousness, oh God, because it came from you. Blessed be your holy name. We delight in you, Lord. We honor you. We adore our God. Holy, 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 holy. Oh, blessed be your name. Blessed be God. Blessed be you with pleasure. Blessed be you with the honor that you deserve to receive. Glory, glory, glory to the Father, to the Abba of my heart, the Abba of my heart. Blessed be you, Lord God. Blessed be you. Holy, holy, holy. Blessed be my Lord, my Holy One. Glory to you. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saves a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Through dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Oh, Lord, thank you for your grace. Thank you that you give me what I don't deserve to have. That you give me the opposite of what I deserve to have, Lord. Thank you for your grace. Isn't he wonderful, wonderful, wonderful? Isn't Jesus my Lord wonderful? As it's seen, is it heard, it's recorded in God's Word. Isn't Jesus my Lord wonderful? Wonderful, wonderful, isn't he wonderful? Isn't Jesus my Lord wonderful? As I've seen, as I've heard, it's recorded in God's Word. Isn't Jesus my Lord wonderful? Oh, in the name of the wonderful one, go in peace, go in peace.